The reading for today's sermon is from John chapter 21, beginning at verse 15. When they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything, and you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him and had said, "Lord, who is it who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus didn't say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are many other things also that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that will be written. Shall we pray? Merciful Father, we come to you empty, feeling more like the kind of man whom Thomas, doubting Thomas, was, than the man whom Peter the Rock was called to be. And yet we know that it is your purpose in our meeting today, as we come before you to worship you, to renew us by your Spirit, to conform us into the likeness of your Son. And so as we have before us these words which your Spirit caused to be written, please would you speak them afresh to us in such a way that we are enlivened and strengthened and renewed and come to share the life that flows from our risen Lord Jesus. For in his name we pray. Amen. Please take a seat. Today I'd like to ask you to consider with me a very simple question. The question is, do you love Jesus? And I don't know how you feel about a question like that. I can imagine a range of different responses. I can imagine a fair number of you thinking, "Pastor, really? Kind of obvious? Is this some kind of trick question?" I can imagine a range of other reactions. I can imagine a slight hesitancy. "I love Jesus" has frequently been diluted in some circles into a kind of shallow emotional form of expression of commitment, or into a kind of simple, short tagline which exemplifies the idea that really being a Christian is about loving Jesus in your heart and then nothing much else matters. So the gospel is constrained, so it's about this big, and as long as you love Jesus, everything is going to be all right. Let me reassure you, I'm not trying to trick you. I'm certainly not about to endorse or embrace a kind of shallow, emotional, mushy, "I love Jesus deep down in my heart," or a shrinking of the gospel so it's about 4 inches across. At the same time, I think that question is actually a lot more subtle and probably more challenging than we might realize. The question, I love Jesus, is not an easy question to answer. The question, do you love Jesus, is not an easy question to answer. It is the central question which is raised by Jesus' encounter with Peter, which forms the substance of the beginning of our reading today. No less than three times, John records Jesus asking this question. And what's happening in this chapter, as actually in the previous chapter, where you've got the previous resurrection appearances, we're viewing a series of scenes through the eyes of the people who were there. And each time, what's supposed to happen is that we kind of pause and we hear the words that Jesus speaks through their ears, but as addressed to us. And we are supposed to feel the challenge of this personally. And let me tell you, if you're sitting there thinking that John is going to conclude the most subtle, nuanced, carefully articulated, deep and profound gospel of the four, and that's saying something, you think he's going to conclude that with a series of three trite questions to which the answer is obvious? We need to think again. John is not in the habit of being superficial. Jesus is not in the habit of being superficial. There's something going on here. Something very strange. You get a hint of the kind of thing that Jesus is doing and that John is recording. If you remember the previous scene in the previous chapter when Jesus encounters Thomas. Remember that? And Thomas, alone among the disciples, hadn't been with the disciples when Jesus had earlier appeared. And then later he says, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails, I will never believe. Remember that? And then what happens later is that Jesus confronts him personally. Don't disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas must have breathed a big sigh of relief or something. My Lord and my God. And then what happens is that Jesus says, well, you've believed because you've seen. Blessed are those who believe and have not seen. Can you see what happens? John is writing us into his narrative. The question for us to consider with Thomas would not have been, oh, what's going on in Thomas's mind? The question to consider with Thomas is, what's going on in your mind when you hear those words? Blessed are those, like all of you, who have not seen and are called to believe. And so the question that's confronting us in this massively significant final scene is the climax of the deepest gospel. It's the climax of all four gospels. It's the thing that in the providence of God concludes all four of the stories, the historical accounts of Jesus' life in the scriptures. Before you turn the page to discover what the church is supposed to do next in the book of Acts, what's the thing that Jesus wants you to have ringing in your ears? Do you love me? And so that's the question we're going to consider this morning. We're going to look really just at these three verses. We'll occasionally jump outside those three verses, 15 to 17. If you want to do a bit of Bible homework and get your colouring pens out, you'll be able to see that there's a neat little pattern in the whole of the reading that I just read. You've got Peter and John. First in the first three verses, his ministry is described. He's going to be the one who tends the sheep, who feeds the lambs. He's going to have a pastoral ministry. At the end of the second half, you've got John, who's going to have the writing ministry. He's the one who's testified to these things. He's written this stuff down. And then towards the center, you've got a prediction of Peter's death and something which looks like a prediction of John's death, but isn't a prediction of John's death, or at least it's not a prediction of his not death. It's something to do with his death not being not predicted. And then in the middle, both of them, follow me, Jesus says to Peter. And Peter turned and saw the other disciple, John, following. So you see, the whole narrative, of which we're just going to look at this small part, is about following Jesus. And what I want to address us with this morning is this question, do you love him? So first up, what we're going to do is I'm going to briefly take you through verses 15 to 17. Just capture again the flow of this extraordinary and dramatic encounter. And then we're going to look at three things that it seems to me that Jesus was challenging Peter with and obviously, therefore, is laying before us. So verses 15 to 17. Let me read it again and then make a couple of initial comments as we're looking at it. First, verse 15. If you've got your Bibles and you're able to open them, that'll be really helpful to me because it'll mean that you're able to follow along with me. Verse 15. When they'd finished breakfast, so it's the same scene as previously. We actually looked at this last Easter, the breakfast around the charcoal fire. Come back to the charcoal fire later. On the beach after Jesus' resurrection. When they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" That is to say, do you love me more than these disciples love me? It's not, do you love me more than you love them? Or do you love me more than you love the fishing nets? Seriously, some commentators actually spend time discussing that option. Really? No, it's, do you love me, Peter, more than John loves me? Peter, do you love me more than Andrew loves me? Peter, do you love me more than Levi loves me? Peter, do you love me more than all these disciples who followed me around for 3 years love me? Do you? Keep going. He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." You can imagine that Peter's getting a bit perplexed at this point. Verse 16, he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he'd said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, perhaps with a note of puzzlement, bewilderment, exasperation, "Yes, Lord, you know everything and you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." So what's going on here? Over the years, there has been a huge amount of discussion of these verses. Books, PhD theses, commentaries, scholarly articles. And much of it has focused on the particular words which are used for love in these three verses. There's basically something a bit weird going on. In verse 15... Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me?" And the word that he uses for love is the word from, you may be familiar with the noun form, agape. The verb is agapao. Do you love me? Agapao. And Peter replies, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," using a different word. Phileo. Agapao. Phileo. Second time, verse 16, same thing happens. "Do you love me? Agapao." Reply, "Yeah, you know I love you. Phileo." Third time, Jesus changes it. "Do you love me? Phileo." And Peter, scratching his head, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you, phileo." So, agape philia. So what's going on? And if you go back 150 years, you read piles of commentaries in which they said this is mighty significant. Mighty significant. Because what's going on is that agape, the kind of love that Jesus first questions him about, is a higher form of love. True, selfless Christian devotion. Whereas philia is friendship. It's easier to remember, isn't it? Philia, friendship. Philia, friendship. Agape, Christian love. Philia, friendship. And so they say, what's going on is, you know, Jesus is asking, you know, "Do you really, really love me, agape?" And Peter's saying, "No, well, you know, you're my friend. I kind of like you." And then the same thing is repeated. Then Jesus gets frustrated. "Well, are you even really my friend? Do you love me? Phileo." And then Peter gets a bit confused. And the point that is suggested, is being made, is that Jesus is challenging whether you're really even my friend. Are you really even a friend to me? So that's what you find if you read commentaries 150 years ago. Modern writers have tended to say, well, no, basically the words aren't really significant. The two terms are synonymous in lots of texts. They're used interchangeably in lots of different places. We shouldn't read too much into it. And so this is just a sort of stylistic variation. John, who loves to play with words, is just playing with words. So, what's going on? Do you want to know who I agree with? Actually, they're both right, I think. Let me tell you what I think is going on. The modern commentators are right that it's not the lexical meanings of the words which are significant. It's true that agape isn't always a higher form of love. When Judah... There are episodes in the Old Testament scriptures which are translated into Greek where it becomes clear that agape is not a self-denying form of love at all. But at the same time, it seems to me the older commentators are right that something's going on here, something strange in this climactic moment at the end of John's Gospel. And let me just walk you through those verses more slowly and try and show you what it is or what it might be. Verse 15, consider the discomfort that Peter's going to experience as he's asked this question in front of everybody. Everybody's there. And Jesus singles him out. Simon, do you love me? Do you love me more than these people do? Now just imagine that for a second. You know, you're in your little Bible study. And I say, do you love Jesus? It's like, well, yeah. Well, do you love Jesus more than everybody else? How are you going to feel about that? What are you supposed to say? You see why you might think it's a trick question. Verse 16, the discomfort increases. Jesus again calls him to what looks like a renewed pastoral ministry. Feed my lambs. The term is related to the word to be a shepherd. Pastor, shepherd, same kind of word. And then the third time, it's climactic. He said to him, look at it in detail. The third time. A definite article is used in English. The article is found in Greek. And Peter is grieved because he said to him the third time. Why is he grieved? Is he upset? Is he bewildered? Does he even know what Jesus is getting at? This is the key thing. Does Peter even understand what's going on? Quite often in the scriptures, you see what happens is the disciples don't get it, and then later on they realize, and actually John records a number of times where that happens. You know, later his disciples realize that he was talking about his resurrection. Don't. Oops. I think that's what's going on here. I don't expect that as he's standing on the beach, soaking wet, he's just jumped in the sea, swum ashore, as he's standing there, drenched, eaten a bit of fish that's been barbecued, and then Jesus, the saviour of the world, risen from the dead, says in front of everybody, do you love me? He's doing some kind of highfalutin, sophisticated Old Testament background exegesis. I don't think that's the kind of thing that's going on. I think what's happening is that John has presented this in a way which invites us, 2,000 years later, to join with what Peter must have done as he mulled over these words for days and weeks and months and years to think, what is Jesus saying to me? What's he getting at? What does it mean to be asked, do you love him? And I think there's three things going on. First one, Jesus is exposing Peter's failures. What's the most obvious feature of this question? You don't need Greek to figure this out. Just look at it. What's the most obvious thing about it? The most obvious thing is that Jesus asks him three times. Do you love me more than these? Do you love me? Do you love me? You look at the verse 17. It's highlighted specifically. He said to him, the third time. And again, a bit lower down that verse. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time. He's not grieved because he used a different word. He's grieved because he's been asked three times. So why is that significant? Huh? Why is it significant that something should have happened to Peter three times? Ah, see, now you start to see something else. Just a few days ago happened three times. Jesus himself predicted it in John chapter 13. You know, most of the second half of John's gospel is like 1 week. And so John chapter 13 is really just a few days before. This is when he predicts it, John 13, 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I'm going, you can't come now, but you'll follow afterwards. Yeah, interesting. You'll follow afterwards? Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the cock will not crow until you've denied me three times. And of course, you know how the episode unfolds. This hangs over the whole of the second half of the gospel. Everyone's scratching their heads. Is he really going to do it? And it's difficult for us because we know the punchline. We know what happened. So it's hard to feel the drama of the situation. But imagine every morning waking up. And what are you going to be thinking of if you're Peter? What are you going to be thinking of if you're everybody else? Is today going to be the day? We're like, I'm not going to do it. I said I'm going to lay my life down for him. I'll lay my life down for him. I will. And a big moment comes and he's in the courtyard of the high priest. In chapter 18. Three times, Peter denied that he even knew him. And then immediately a cock crowed. Yikes. So in probably the second most famous abandon your friend moment in history, Peter does exactly what Jesus said he was going to do three times. If there was a thing that you wanted to forget, can you imagine? Just think about the whole of your life. Think about all the things you've done, all the things you've said, all the stuff that happened before you were a Christian. So it's the peculiar privilege today of somebody who's converted later in life, who can look back at a whole tawdry history of a bunch of stuff you did before that day, is that you get to sit in Peter's shoes in a particular way today. Just think about what would be those things that you would most want everybody to forget? If God could omit one episode from the Judgment Day recall of everything, what would it be? Well, this would be it for Peter, wouldn't it? That courtyard scene, that I don't know him moment, three times, and here he is standing on the beach in front of everybody, whom he said, even if everybody else falls away, I will never desert you. And three times he says, do you love me? So thanks, Jesus, for bringing it up. Can you see what Jesus is doing? He's now we've got to view this through the eyes of Peter. What's he saying to us? So, if you're going to follow me, chapter 13, chapter 21, if you're going to follow me, if you love me, then what you're going to have to do is own up. If you love me, what you're going to have to do is take responsibility. If you own me, what you're going to have to do is not hide. If you love me, what you're going to have to do is confess and acknowledge what you've done. You can't deal with sin by just doing nothing until the memory fades so it doesn't hurt so much and then hoping nobody else will remember. You've got to fess up. If that's an expression on this side of the pond, I think it is. And it's just so hard to do it, because even now what we're all doing is what Ambrose Bierce said we'd all do. Remember, 100 years ago or so, the guy who wrote the Devil's Dictionary, where he said a Christian is one who believes that the New Testament is an inspired text admirably suited to the spiritual needs of his neighbor. So what's the thing that you want to forget prompts the thought, tell you the thing that she should be ashamed of. It's so great. Like, the devil is really happy for us to be acutely conscious of the heinousness of sin, provided it's always other people's sins that we're conscious of. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? And just in case you didn't get it, do you love me? Now, if you love him, of course, what you'll do is come straight out with it. If you love him and thus trust him and know that he always has your best interests at heart, and then confronted with that, you'll do what Pastor Neil led us in earlier today. You'll just lay it all out there. You want nothing to hide, nothing to hide. What are you going to do, hide it from the savior of the world? Do me a favor. But that's part of what is going on here. Our sins are being exposed so that we may confess them. Maybe you've got something you need to confess. Maybe you need to go to the restroom before you go down to our feast after the service, and you just need to think, I know I confessed my sins earlier in the service, and that's all fine, that all counts, but Lord, there's just one thing. I need you to know that I'm sorry for that. First thing. Second, Jesus challenges Peter to renewed faithfulness. It's like he won't let him go. His relentless pursuit of his friend stops him in his tracks. If you're asked the same question three times, it is like, will you just, what are you talking, oh, isn't it? You can't just move past it. Like sometimes, you know, that slightly awkward conversation at the dinner table and somebody asks something and you pause for a second, and then you're really glad that somebody else just comes into the room at that moment clattering silverware, and or somebody spills their drink or something. It's like, phew, thank you for the distraction. No. Not this time, Peter. Not this time. I'm after you. I'm coming for you, relentlessly pursuing this man. And the challenge is highlighted by a couple of details, both of which serve to set before Peter not just his past failings, but the future challenges which Jesus is laying before him. A couple of details. Let me highlight these for you. Did you notice the name that Jesus uses? Just look at it. Verse 15, verse 16, verse 17. Do you notice anything odd about that? Just look at it. I've been calling him Peter all the way along. Oops. Verse 15. Simon, son of John. It's not that nobody knows that his name is Peter. John calls him Simon Peter in the narrative immediately before. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John. Verse 16, Simon, son of John. Verse 17, Simon, son of John. And that is totally weird because back in chapter 1, verse 42, Jesus has changed his name. Do you remember that? I was talking to a young man before the service saying, watch out for the Aramaic and Hebrew and Greek lesson today. Here it goes, right? Back in chapter 1, verse 42, here's what happens. So Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, brings Peter to him. Quote, verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, so you are Simon, son of John. You're going to be called Cephas, which means Peter. Cephas is a transliteration of a Greek word, which is transliterated from an Aramaic word, which means Kephas, which means rock. Petros, from which we get Peter, is a Greek word, means rock as well. So John has helpfully translated it for us for everyone who doesn't know Aramaic, which is most of us, I suspect, certainly me. So that's what you're going to be. You're going to be the rock. It's a kind of endorsement. You're the platform. You're the stable foundation, at least humanly speaking, among these ragtag bunch of losers that soon are going to be called apostles and leading the early church. This, you're going to be the one. You're the foundation. You're the rock, Peter. So what would you expect Jesus to call him now? Right in chapter 1, he said, your name's not Simon, Peter. Peter's your name. What would you expect Jesus to call him? Totally weird. Throughout this gospel, Jesus never calls him Peter. Not once. It's just bizarre. He's called Simon Peter or Peter in the narrative. He's called Peter in the other gospels, but Jesus never addresses him as Peter. In fact, Jesus never addresses him at all. Never once do you get a speech in which Jesus says his name. And so now is the time. Now is the time where you're expecting him to say, Peter, do you love me? And he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Can you see what he's doing? It's Peter must have thought that he was the rock already. I mean, chapter 1, verse 42. You'll be called Peter. You will be called Peter, or will you? It's as though the moment of decisive change has been deferred. He's not yet Peter, in that sense in which Jesus means it as it's recorded in John's gospel. He's not yet the rock. Are you going to be the rock? Or are you just going to be Simon? What are you going to be? Again, I mean, this is perhaps particularly pertinent for people who, let's be honest, it's Easter Day. Lots of people come to church on Easter Day when you're not really sure what you believe because your family brings you. And it's, let me tell you, it is wonderful to see you. It is always such a pleasure to see visitors here. I'm meeting new people every week. In fact, I'm still meeting new people every week who've been in the church since before we arrived in December last year and saying, hi, hello. Hello, is this the first time we've met? No, we met 3 weeks ago. Sorry. But it's wonderful to have people here. And it's especially wonderful on an occasion like this to have people here who you're interested enough in whatever it is that these Christians believe, to be willing to come to an Easter thing, especially if there's food on offer. But it's like, still not really sure whether am I actually a Christian? I don't know. And the pastor just said, do you love Jesus? And now you come to think of it, I'm really not sure. Well, you're in the same, in a sense. I'm not saying that Peter wasn't a disciple before this point, but in a sense you're in the same place that he is here. Decision point. You've got to decide. Are you going to be Simon? Or are you going to be Peter? And there's another detail which highlights the same kind of thing. If you just look, I mentioned earlier, this whole chapter is a single scene, and it all takes place on the beach after the disciples have been fishing, and Jesus basically stands on the shore and makes a fire for them, and then Peter sees them, he's swimming towards, and then all the disciples are hanging out on the beach having breakfast. Well, look, verse 9. There's this tiny little detail, verse 9. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place. That's where all the action takes place. There's a fire on the beach, and this is where all these conversations are happening. That's where Jesus and Peter are standing having this little chat. And you're not going to believe this. That word for charcoal fire is a really rare word. It occurs twice in the New Testament. Two times. You'll never believe where the other one is. It's back in chapter 18, in the scene in the courtyard of the high priest where Peter denies Jesus. Three times. Charcoal fire, three denials. Charcoal fire, do you love me? Three times. And so, of course, you're thinking, what in the world? John, I told you, John is not the kind of guy to play fast and loose with words. He is, if he were just a writer, he would be a literary genius of the highest order. And he is not just a writer, he is an inspired writer. So you go back to chapter 18, and what do you discover? Go back with me, I'll show you. So this is the scene which we're being pointed back towards by this little mention of the charcoal fire, which looks like that kind of irrelevant detail. No details are irrelevant in the Bible. And what's going on? Well, first, the fire is in the courtyard of a high priest. Well, before you even look at the text, you already know what we're supposed to be thinking about. A fire in the courtyard of a house where a high priest is. Okay? It's a temple. It's not the temple, but it's like a temple. Courtyard, house, high priest, fire. It's like an altar fire. And what are all the people doing? Well, it's really significant. Look at it. In verse 16... Peter stood at the door. Verse 18, the servants and officers made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were, what are they doing? Standing and warming themselves. Verse 25, what's happening? Peter was standing and warming himself. You see what's happening? Everyone's standing around a charcoal fire. Well, the word to stand, very significant verb in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the Hebrew equivalent is just the same. It's the verb that's used to describe what the priests do. So the priests are those who stand before the presence of the Lord in the temple. So here what you've got is a mock temple. It's a pagan temple because it's an apostate priest whose house it is. Everyone's standing around the altar fire. They're standing around the altar fire like priestly attendants. And what's Peter doing? Look again, verse 18. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. John is like wasting words, standing and warming himself. With them, standing and warming himself. Because he wants you to know that what's going on in chapter 18 is that Peter has become a priest like them. He's standing with them, around their altar fire, in their temple, submitting to the worship of their gods, paying allegiance to them and their way and their community. And then what happens in chapter 21? Lo and behold, you've got another altar fire, and there's only one man standing on the beach. What does it say? Chapter 21, verse 4. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Nobody else is standing. Nobody else. The verb to stand, hystermi, is not used in that chapter apart from verse 4. So what's going on? The question is being asked of Peter. Who are you going to stand with? This is why you're still Simon. You're still Simon because the only standing that you've done, and he disappears basically out of the picture in chapter 18 after he's denied Jesus three times and the cock has crowed, he goes and disappears out of the narrative pretty much, or more or less. The question that's being asked is, who are you going to stand with? Are you going to stand with them? Or are you going to stand, here with Jesus? You see, this is what it means to love Jesus. Can you see? Love Jesus is not your squishiness in your heart. It's not shrink the gospel. It's, well, next time, I'm not going to deny Jesus before the high priest. Well, there's a thing, Peter. Ha! You turn the page into the book of Acts, and what do you find? There's a man who stands for the Lord Jesus Christ because he got what this question means. Do you love me? See, if you love him, then you'll stand with him. So he's been challenged to renewed faithfulness. Finally, and how could we forget this? Peter is being forgiven and recommissioned. Jesus is not in the habit of dredging up our past just to rub our noses in it. It's interesting. People have called attention to a stark contrast between the religion of Christ and the religion of wokeness, which appears to be taken over much of the modern West, where the woke will call attention repeatedly to imagined sins in order to rub your noses in them and ruin you because of what you've supposedly done when normally you haven't done it. And Jesus will call attention to real sins repeatedly, not to rub your noses in them, but to set you free. And so you see the astonishing depth of Christ's forgiveness. That what would you expect any ordinary man to do, having called attention to such a public betrayal? So 3 times you denied me, 3 times I'm out of here. So 3 times, tend my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. You see, he's not just being welcomed back. It's a meal, after all. It's a place of fellowship. He's being given his old job back. He's being given his old job as a pastor back. Pastor, shepherd. And there's even more, there's subtlety here, even at this level. Can you think of anybody else, by the way, who, a reluctant prophet who refused to testify to the nations and was pursued by the Lord, ended up standing soaking wet on a beach and then was commissioned by God again to go and do the same thing that he had done previously? Can you think of anybody? It's just Jonah, isn't it? And so Jonah, there aren't many prophets in the Old Testament who get 2 commissions after having walked away from the first one. Here's our New Testament, Jonah. Pastor Neil's now thinking, there's loads of other stuff about Jonah and Peter in the book of Acts. There's bound to be. Guarantee it. Less subtly, of course, he just tells him to get on with the job. In front of everybody. So you've got a job to do now. Feed the sheep, tend the lambs, tend the sheep. The vocabulary there is varied for reasons I just have not been able to fathom. 2 different words for sheep, 2 different words for feeding or tending. Anybody can help. There might even be 3 different words for sheep. There's a tiny textual variant because there's an iota that may or may not be there. But in the end, it boils down to the same thing. You've got a job to do now. Okay? Jesus has not gathered us to him and forgiven our sins so we can kick back and relax and do nothing. It's a world out there that is not celebrating the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ today. Perhaps more pointedly, if you're in a position of someone like Peter, what do you really want to do sometimes? You just want to curl up and die? There's something in us, actually, that finds a certain amount of comfort in self-recrimination. Have you noticed that? Where you just feel so terrible, you wish somebody else would just endorse your feeling of uselessness and say, actually, it may be best if you just do sort of curl up and do nothing from now on. Like, because you feel so wretched. And here we have the most wretched man in the whole of the Gospel of John, with the exception of Judas. The most wretched disciple of Jesus being told, you now have a job to do. Get on with it. And so presumably, that's what Jesus will tell us to do if we honestly want him to believe that we love him. Let's pray together, shall we? Merciful Father, thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has gathered us to himself, cleansed us from our sins, and now gives us a job to do. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would grasp that as our older brother in the faith, Peter, did, with zeal and passion and commitment and joyfulness. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.